I didn't quite get through with my affirmative, so let me finish just a few charts and then I'll start talking about what John said. I appreciate his job that he did. Remember, according to the faith of our fathers, according to Cardinal Gibbons, that's the cardinal, he says, if only one instance could be given in which the church ceased to teach a doctrine of faith which had been previously held, that single instance would be the death blow of her claim to infallibility. Now, John said that I'm wanting to debate the Catholic Church and the Pope and things like that, and I think I instead of sola scriptura, and I think I explained why it was perfectly valid for me to do that. Because he claims there's three legs of authority, and that's all. And if I knock out the other two, that would leave only one, sola scriptura. Let me give you an example. Suppose John and I were in an argument about the prime numbers between 30 and 40. I hope everybody knows what prime numbers are. Okay? And I was affirming that the prime numbers between 30 and 40 are 31 and 37. And John said, no, those two are prime, but there are two more. He said 33 and 39. Of course, he recognized all the even numbers weren't prime. He recognized 35 was not prime. Now, what would I have to do to prove to John that 31 and 37 were the only prime numbers? First of all, I could use the sieve of Eratosthenes algorithm, and that would prove that 31 and 37 are the only prime numbers between 30 and 40. Okay? And that's parallel to what I did with passages like 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, and Revelation chapter 20, 1 Corinthians 13. But suppose that didn't satisfy John. He still insisted. He didn't know much about the sieve of Eratosthenes. He insisted, no, 33 and 39 are also prime numbers. Since he thinks that 31, 33, 37, and 39 are the primes, and those are the only primes, if I could knock out, prove that 33 and 39 were not primes, that would leave only 31 and 37, right? So that would be easy. Well, I would just show him that 3 goes into 33 and 39 evenly. That would rule that out. So he thinks 31, 33, 37, and 39 are prime numbers. I show, first of all, that 31 and 37 are the prime numbers. And then to satisfy him, I say 3 goes into 33 and 39 evenly, so that knocks those out. That leaves only 31 and 37. That's the reasoning that I'm using. That's why I'm pointing out why the Catholic Church has been changing on all these things. It proves that they are fallible. How can they be authoritative if they're changing like that and they're going against the Bible? Do you see the point? First, I prove the Bible is our sole authority. But John admits it's the Bible, church leadership, and church tradition. So another way I can prove that is to knock out church leadership, knock out church tradition, and that leaves only Scripture, sola scriptura. Now, what about the frequency of communion? Acts 20, verse 7, it says, upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them. Now, all the sources I'm given, John said, he said, well, they're from other sources. No, they're from Catholic sources. This is from the Legislation on the Sacraments in the New Code of Canon Law, page 87, by Arinac. It says, in the beginning, he's a Catholic, in the beginning, Mass was celebrated only once a week, just like we read about in Acts 20, verse 7. Then three or four times, and finally in the 5th or 6th century, every day. Again, a changing standard is no standard at all. And then I want to point out quickly that how can the Catholic Church be authoritative alongside the Bible if the Catholic Church contradicts the Bible? In the Council of Elvira, interesting name, year 300 to 306, Canon 33, that council said, it is decided that marriage be altogether prohibited to bishops, priests, and deacons, or to all clerics placed in the ministry. Whoever does this shall be deprived of the honor of the clerical office. A bishop cannot be married. But 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 says, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife. And then in 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, that now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats. You see, the Catholic Church is teaching that a bishop can't marry. The Bible says that you can't be a bishop unless you're married. So if the Catholic Church is contradicting the Bible, how can they be a source of religious authority on par with the Bible? You see what I'm saying? They both can't be right if they contradict. And then I want to tell you about the Inquisition. This is again from a Catholic source, the Catholic Encyclopedia, volume 8, page 34. The civil authorities were enjoined by the popes, remember this is the Catholics, what they say, under pain of excommunication to execute the legal sentences that condemn impenitent heretics to the stake. Back in those centuries, I don't know, maybe 5 or 6 centuries, many, many people, I think in the thousands, John can correct me, were executed because they did something that the Catholic Church did not appreciate. This was first authorized by Innocent IV, that's a pope, in his bull Ad Extirpanda, it means in order to exterminate, May 15, 1252, confirmed by Alexander IV, another pope, in 1259, by Clement IV, another pope, in November 1265, renewed by other popes, Nicholas IV, Boniface VIII, and lasted and others. Now, the Inquisition, as it's called, lasted for about 6.5 centuries. Thousands were executed under this decree by these popes. This should remind you of Hitler and the Holocaust. And it flies in the face of Jesus' teaching in many places. For example, John 18:36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight." How can the church that would do the Inquisition, something that's parallel to Hitler and the Holocaust, be a standard of religious authority on par with the Bible? Here's what the Catholic Encyclopedia said about the Inquisition. "One should not seek to justify them," that is, all the deaths in the Inquisition, "but to explain them, and most importantly, to explain how they could have been associated with a divinely established church, and how from their existence it is not proper to conclude that the Church of Rome is not the Church of Christ." How can we trust the Catholic Church mental reservation? In Revelation 21, verse 8, the Bible says, "The unbelieving and murderers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone." Now, I wanted to point out what the Bible says about lying. Notice now from the Catholic Encyclopedia, volume 9, page 471. They say, "So a false statement knowingly made to one who has not a right to the truth will not be a lie." And then the Catholic Encyclopedia, volume 10, page 195. "We are under an obligation to keep secrets faithfully, and sometimes the easiest way of fulfilling that duty is to say what is false or to tell a lie." Now, what I want to know is, how can you trust the Catholic Church as being one of the three sources of religious authority on par with the Bible when they admit that it's okay to tell a lie if it furthers their goals and purposes? How do you know they're even telling you the truth? How many of you know what geocentrism means? Geocentrism is the theory that most people in the world held before Copernicum, if I'm pronouncing his name right, and Galileo, and that is, they thought that the Earth was the center of the universe. Not just the center of the solar system, as they thought of it, but the center of the universe. And that the sun went around the Earth. Now, the following quote is from Robert Sengenis, Bob Sengenis. He's a full-time Catholic apologist, just like John Martinoni. This is from his website. Robert said, "I didn't say geocentrism is officially taught by the church. I said it was officially taught by the church. It is a fact of ecclesiastical history that Pope Paul V, Pope Urban VIII, and Pope Alexander VII all condemn the notion that the sun is the center about which the earth revolves, and the error and heresy of the movement of the earth. Alexander VII actually signed a papal bull," I won't try to pronounce the name of the bull, "which was attached to the Index of Forbidden Books, stating that he condemned all books which affirmed the motion of the earth." If you didn't believe that the earth was just standing there and the sun went around the earth, then you were pretty much condemned. And they basically excommunicated Galileo because he taught this, that the earth went around the sun. "He bound the consciences of the faithful," according to Bob Sengenis, "with this papal bull. This information, according to Sengenis," he's a Catholic apologist, "is not hard to find, and anyone who wants to be an honest Catholic has to admit it." Now, I want to know, who should we believe? The popes then, who basically excommunicated people and forbid people to read books that said that the earth went around the sun, or should we believe the popes now, who agree with science that the earth goes around the sun? Or should we just believe God? How can the Catholic Church, leadership and or tradition, be an authority on par with the Bible when they at one time insisted that the sun went around the earth and they excommunicated Galileo because he tried to teach otherwise? Next, I would like to turn everybody to turn to Zechariah chapter 13. Zechariah is, I think, the second to the last book in your Old Testament. Now, we're going to look at the context of this. We're going to look and see that this phrase here, "that day," is in the context of chapter 13 many times. Now, what I'm going to do in Zechariah 13 is show you that prophecy stopped during the time period of the first coming of Christ, which I was trying to do with 1 Corinthians 13. John replied to it, and I'll try to get to his response in this speech if I can. But notice in Zechariah 12, verse 3, we have the phrase, "in that day." "In that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone." Verse 4 of chapter 12, "in that day." Verse 6, "in that day." Verse 8, "in that day." Verse 9, "it shall come to pass in that day." Verse 11, In that day, verse 13, chapter 13, verse 1, in that day, chapter 13, verse 2, it shall come to pass in that day, chapter 13, verse 4, it shall come to pass in that day. Now, we're not talking about a 24-hour day here. We're talking about a time period. Like, I usually use all my illustrations of debates that either come from Alabama football or Andy Griffith. This will be from Alabama football. In Coach Bryant's day, Alabama won a lot of football games. I don't mean a 24-hour day. I mean a time period. And that's what we're doing here. This is a time period here. We're talking about Zechariah. Now notice chapter 13, verse 2. It shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land. They shall no more be remembered. And also I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land. Now notice in this time period, whatever time period it is, God is going to cause the prophets to pass out of the land. That's not talking about false prophets, because you'll see from verses 3 and 4 that the false prophets will continue on. Verse 2 is talking about the true prophets. True prophets will pass out of the land in that day. Now, it's only up to us to find out what time period God is talking about here. Well, what does chapter 13, 1 sound like? In that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for uncleanness. That's talking about the death of Christ. Remember the song that we sing? There's a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. It's a fountain. It's not just a trickle of blood. No, this is a gushing fountain that can take care of the sins of the whole world. That's talking about the death of Christ. Chapter 11, verses 12 and 13. It says, if you think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. Then they took the 30 pieces of silver, verse 13, cast them to the potter. What's that talking about? Well, that's quoted in Matthew 27, verses 9 and 7, applied to Judas, his betrayal of Jesus. And when he brought the money back, they bought a potter's field to bury people they didn't know who they were. Chapter 12, verse 10, it says, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. That's quoted in John 19:37 and applied to Jesus in his crucifixion. They pierced him. And then they figured out shortly that he was dead. Chapter 13, verse 6, what are these wounds in thine hands? Chapter 13, verse 7, smite the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered. Jesus applies this to himself the night before his crucifixion in Matthew 26:31. He says, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered. The shepherd that was going to be smitten was himself, the sheep. Peter is a perfect example. He denied the Lord three times. They were scattered. All the indication, all the evidence is this is talking about the time period of the first coming of Christ. That's when the prophets would go out of the land. So now we say that the Pope is still a prophet. He may not call him that, but that's what it amounts to because he's infallible. He can give us things from God that are inerrant, just like the Bible. But this says that prophets, like 1 Corinthians 13, would pass out of the land during the time period of the first coming of Christ. Then that rules out church leadership being an authority on par with the Bible today. Now let me try to go to some things that he mentioned. He said in Matthew 18, 15 through 17 that the church decided something. We agree with that, John. The church today, and we do the same things y'all do. Y'all call it excommunication. We normally call it withdrawal. We do decide things. We take God's law, the New Testament, and discipline people if they're not living according to God's law. But we, as the church, don't decide what the law is. We just look at what the law is, and then we discipline a member if he's not living according to the law, the same as y'all do. But we don't decide the law. That's not what it's talking about in Matthew 18, 15 through 17. But that's what we're talking about in this debate. You're saying the law is decided by the New Testament, by church leadership, and church tradition. So Matthew 18, 15 through 17 has nothing whatsoever to do with that. And then he said, Archbishop Purcell, we need to see that quote so we see the context. And he was clever and read some things of mine that were out of context. Probably when I was saying that John would say this, and he's not right about it. I offered to show this to John in our last debate. Here is some pages from that debate book by Purcell and Alexander Campbell. I'm willing to show you. Here's the quote. You can look at the context. There's nothing in the context to indicate otherwise. Archbishop Purcell said that he didn't believe in the infallibility of the Pope at that time, and he didn't know of any of his brethren that did. John, this quote was hard to get, but I got it. He really demanded this last time. This is the paper that Adrian VI wrote and sent by his nuncio to this conference, the Diet of Nuremberg in 1522. Now, you're not going to be able to read it. It's written in Latin. This is the paper. Back here toward the back is where the quote is. I can show that to anybody. Now, if I could show you my quotes, I had scanned this in, the quote, and I could show it to you. I can show it to you on his computer. I just can't show it to you, or I can show it to you in my notebook. I can show you the quote in the Latin where Adrian VI said this, where popes err in matters of faith. I sent it off to three different people who knew Latin. One's like the provost of one of the universities Georgetown or something like that. One was a Catholic who used to teach Latin at Seton Hall University. One was a Mormon. But I mentioned this to you. I got the translations from you, and all the translations say approximately the same thing I had on that original chart. Adrian the Sixth, he says in this document that popes can err in matters of faith. I'm willing to show you the Latin. I'll show you the translations that I've got. I've got four of them now, counting the original one. I can show you the Latin on the chart. I can show you a transliteration of it. There's no doubt this is the paper. Adrian the Sixth said this. Now, why is that significant? Because, remember, one of the legs of authority is church leadership, the magisterium. Primarily the Pope and his infallibility. And if one of the popes said that the Pope can err in matters of faith, then if he was right, the Pope is not infallible. Because he's saying the Pope is fallible. If he was wrong, then that still proves the Pope is fallible because he was wrong and he was a Pope. That's why that's so important. I'll have these here for you to look at after the discussion if you want to. And then he said, Pat, I want you to prove that Mark wrote Mark and Luke wrote Luke. I still agree with what I said in haste, John, in the last debate. And I think all of my brethren here would agree with this. It's not critical that we know for sure that Mark wrote Mark, the same Mark that went around with Paul and Barnabas. It's not critical that we know that he wrote the book of Mark. If it were critical, then it would be in the book itself. Many of Paul's books say Paul wrote it, and that's how we know. The book of Mark does not say that Mark wrote it, therefore it's not critical for us to know that. What is critical is that we know that it's inspired of God. That is critical, John, and so let me address that. This argument is basically from John. He says, in our last debate, he says, how do you know what the table of contents is supposed to be? How do you know what the table of contents in the Bible is supposed to be? And I explained this to him last time, and this is how we know that the book of Mark is inspired. Okay? And the basic answer is that we don't believe that sola scriptura was true before the scriptures were completed. But remember from 1 Corinthians 13, my point? We had prophecy and tongues, miraculous knowledge, these ways by which God revealed His New Testament law. That lasted up until the time the New Testament and the Scriptures were completed. Before the Scriptures were completed, we don't believe in sola scriptura up until that time. What we have is, if you look at Mark 16, verse 20, the Word was confirmed with signs following. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3 and 4 says, salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him. God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. The one who wrote the book of Mark was confirmed by the miraculous at that time. And once it was confirmed that these writers could speak for God, and they could prove that by performing miracles, that they were speaking from God infallibly, they were prophets or apostles, you didn't have to keep confirming that over and over and over. That was established during the days of the miraculous. During the days before we had the completed scriptures. Once we got the completed scriptures, as 1 Corinthians 13 teaches, Zechariah 13 teaches, then the prophecy, the miracles stopped. Then you started having sola scriptura, going by the Bible only. You didn't have prophecy and tongues after that. Before that, you had the Bible coming into existence piece by piece. But you also had the New Testament law revealed through the apostles. They were telling the church what to do. New Testament prophets were telling New Testament law. So that's the answer to that. The table of contents and the book of Mark, we got that not from sola scriptura. We got that through being confirmed through the miraculous during the times of the miraculous gift. And then he said in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12, John, in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12, where it says face to face, this is an illustration. It's basically saying that at the time when we only had the New Testament in parts with prophecy, tongues, and miraculous knowledge, it's like looking at somebody through a dirty glass. But when we have the completed New Testament law in the Bible, it's like looking through somebody face to face. It's clear. There's no glass there, much less a dirty glass. It's an illustration. See, it's obviously not literal, or it would be saying at that time they were looking at Jesus or God through a dirty glass. But see, that's not what he's saying. He's not saying they were looking at Jesus through a dirty glass at that time. He's just saying having partial revelation is like looking at somebody through a dirty glass. But once we get the complete revelation, it'll be like looking at somebody without even any glass there at all. Crystal clear. Thank you very much.